So this morning we're looking at Jesus' communion with God. In some senses this is covering ground we've already covered. On the first evening, Sunday evening, Michelle helped us watch Jesus going out to pray to lonely places and desert places and suggested we walk with him as he is walking with us. And yesterday I took you to, well, the key point was Jesus revealing God in his compassion, revealing a God of that feels and aches for us and wants to, us to live to the full. And then went on to look at Jesus totally and lovingly submissive to his Father, wanting only to do what his Father is doing and to say what his Father is revealing. Well, now I want to take you to just focus particularly on that communion between Jesus and God. Just a theological point to start with. We, thanks to the Council of Chalcedon and other early councils of the church, where they struggled with this question, who is Jesus and how is Jesus related to God? It's a fundamental question. And they came up with something that we all believe, we learn from, and that Jesus has two natures, a human and a divine. Let me just play with that for a moment. His human nature is obvious. Nature is a scientific term, really, a very simple scientific term. It's defining something by what it does. So if a tree produces apples, well, it's an apple tree, and you know that by the fruit. You just look at something, observe it, and see what it does, and you draw conclusions from that. So Jesus, clearly, without any doubt, of course, even though it was the earliest heresy in the church, was to define, to deny Jesus' humanity. Their world was full of gods. And having Jesus another God, as the pagans understood, that's not a problem to them, just another one in the pantheon. But that Jesus was man was what they wouldn't accept, the heretics, the Gnostics and others. But Jesus' humanity is clear and obvious to all. What became gradually obvious to all, and in the light of the crucifixion and resurrection became a light was shone on this, and then throughout the New Testament you see a growth, was that Jesus is divine. Meaning that what he said and did revealed God. It was God being speaking in him, through him. Or as Paul puts it, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So the man Jesus is showing us what we are at our best, yes, but is also showing us who God really is. The fruit of who God is shown in Jesus' authority and the love that he had that healed and enlightened and so on. So in a way, I think we could at least start this way. Because at Mass, when we priest on your behalf pours the water into the chalice, you know the words, he says, may we share in his divinity as he humbled himself to share our humanity. This divinity of Jesus is something we're meant to share in. This communion that Jesus has with God, which accounts for and is the key element, really, but not always seen immediately, is his divinity, his divine communion, his being one with God. So I want to now look at that with you. The prologue of John ends with these words, no one's ever seen God. So we can't see who God is by what God does directly. because it's always mediated. We don't see God, obviously. It's the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father who has made God known. By his manner, his silence, his compassion, his obedience, everything about Jesus reveals God to the leper and to the blind man and all the people of the gospel. He's made God known. In John's Gospel 2, we have Jesus say, "The Father knows me." And I did touch on that yesterday. To know through intimate communion. The Father knows me, and I know the Father. The Father loves me, says Jesus. He wants to invite us into that knowledge. Or as St. Peter says in his second letter, we share in his divine nature. So I take you back to a scene you've looked at a couple of times, so let's look at it again. When all this is the event of Jesus' life that led him to mission, led him to a profound consciousness of who he is, and out of that, in the desert, discerning that this is what everyone needs to know. They need to know how they're loved. And his mission was just simply to, he saw that people were loved, but they didn't see it, so he told them and showed them and whatever. When all the people were baptized and when Jesus had been baptized, he was praying. He was in communion with God. The heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You're my son. You're the one I love. In you my soul delights." That's the baptism experience of Jesus. And when you were baptized, that was your experience too. Maybe like me, you were a tiny baby, so you don't remember the experience in your memory of head, but your body remembers it. Cells, we don't just remember with our head. That's what you experienced, and that's what God held you in your baptism and said to you, "You're my daughter, son, I delight in you." Another scene I looked at, again, this is what we're looking at now, is Jesus' prayer, communion with God, sharing in the divinity of God, revealing the divinity of God. That evening at sundown, they were bringing to him all who were sick, possessed with demons. The whole city was gathered around the door, and he cured many who were sick with various diseases. Many, because healing is not a magical thing. Healing requires faith. In fact, that's what Jesus says, scene after scene. Your faith has made you whole. And faith means the welcoming of grace. We've got to welcome it. It's not pushed on us. It's offered. And so it's many people thought, wow, this, I love this love that I'm receiving. And that brought them healing. Others didn't care or walked away, presumably. In the morning, it was still very dark. Jesus got up and went out to a deserted place. And there he was praying. Simon and his companions hunted for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everybody's searching for you." He says to them, "Let's go on to the neighbouring towns that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came to do." He discerns in prayer, in communion, in that oneness with the Father, he discerns what his father wants him to do, and so that's with all delight in his heart, that's what he wants to do. Not necessarily what he initially would have preferred to do. He went throughout Galilee proclaiming the good news in the synagogues and healing people of their psychic, most painful diseases, the diseases of the mind, this inability to make sense of things. John chapter 3. The one who comes from heaven. Where do you come from? They'll ask him in one of the Gospels. And other people will remember that he came from Galilee. Yes, Bethlehem, Galilee, yeah, but what's that? That's not where he's coming from. And hopefully it's not where you and I are coming from. We're coming from our communion with God. That's the fact of it. It'd be nice to be aware of it. The one who comes from God, from heaven, testifies to what he's seen and heard in his prayer, in his communion. He whom God has sent, Jesus had a very strong sense of mission, clearly, speaks the words of God. Because they're the ones he's heard, hearing. He gives the Spirit without measure. You can see a Trinitarian dimension in that little sentence, and it's all the way through Paul and the New Testament. But the primary Trinity, don't rush too quickly to Nicaea and Chalcedon. Go there, by all means. But if you go there, you'll have to do a whole lot of study to understand the questions that were being asked, the Greek that they were arguing about, the philosophy of Middle Platonism. So I don't encourage you to go there unless you've got a sabbatical and nothing else to do, because it's a massive historical task to go there. Theologians are supposed to, and if you want to, please do. But don't rush there too quickly. Stay with the disciples. Stay with Peter and Andrew and James and John and Mary of Magdalene and Salome and Joanna and Nicodemus. Like, stay there. Start there. And the Trinity that we're primarily talking about is Jesus, the man, God. The word God is used in the New Testament 1,162 times, I think, give or take 10. My memory isn't good, but it's in, and it's always referring to the one that Jesus called God. Not himself, he's not talking to himself, he's talking to God. My God, why have you forsaken me, etc. So that, but then there's one or two texts in the New Testament where maybe already they're starting to use the word God of Jesus. And that's quite tricky, really, and very subtle and very important. But and it's not long, by the early decade of the second century, we've got Ignatius of Antioch talking about the passion of my God. So they started to use the word God of Jesus. It's like a shorthand way of saying, wait, look at Jesus. Yeah, and we know he's a man, of course. So look at him, but make sure you're watching God. Make sure you're watching his communion with the mystery that he called Abba. Make sure you're doing that. Because you should be seeing God when you look at Jesus, the human Jesus. But keep looking at him, keep gazing on him. You can't gaze on the ultimate mystery that's beyond everything, because no one's seen God. But we have seen God as God chose to express who God is in the human form in Jesus. Luke 5, now more than ever the word about Jesus spread abroad. Many crowds would gather to hear him and be cured of their diseases. We all want to do that. but he will withdraw to desert places and pray. Because he wanted to, needed to, and was drawn to. So he obviously gave in to that before anything else, and everything flowed out of that. Jesus went, we're told, to the mountain to pray, to enjoy the communion, to experience his divinity. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And we know why now, because when the day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them. And Jesus must have discerned very well. And he chose 12, well, for symbolic reasons, obviously. You know that 12 comes from the zodiac. That's where it all starts. So 12 is a symbol for completion of the heavens. In other words, from God's perspective, 12 is complete. That's why you've got 12 tribes of Israel. God knows there were probably 40 tribes, but 12 is what's named. And 12 sons of Jacob for the same reason. You wouldn't do all that. So he chooses 12, but he chose them so well. Obviously including Judas, who must have been a marvellously energetic, intelligent, passionate, caring person, and thank God was chosen. Didn't work too well for him finally, and well, I don't know if it did or didn't, but he seems to have made a great mistake at the end, because it's pretty hard for all of us to really know who Jesus is. He was full of ideas of power, really. And he wanted a Messiah that everyone else wanted too, who would get rid of the Romans and clean things up and sort out, the, like John the Baptist, get the tree and all those on the left go to hell, for God's sake, we don't need that. And the rest of us go to heaven and it's all black and white and clear and definite and we know what we're talking about. That's what Judas was into. And here's Jesus, oh God, woman thrown at his feet in adultery. Well, of course you've got a bloody stoner, God said to him. Jesus is saying, darling, it's all right. It's not good. You're in sin, but I don't condemn you. And you know the rest of the story. And he's eating with sinners like us. Why doesn't he pick better company? And Judas is getting a bit, and so towards the end of his life, pardon me going off about Judas, but anyhow, to the end of his life, he thinks, I shouldn't say I'm sure, but I'm sure Judas thought Jesus would win he just wanted to get Jesus moving, for God. So he arranged it so that there'd be this clash of light and darkness, knowing light would win. Of course, light did win, but Jesus was captured, taken off, crucified. That's impossible when you think of who Jesus is to Judas. He had to keep control of what was going on, unfortunately. And we can all be like that, as I'm sure you know. In any case, and then Judas didn't want the money. He threw it back. He was despairing. Tragically, when he sinned, I don't know whether his sin was any worse than Peter's. Do you think it was worse? I don't know. Peter denied Jesus 3 times and Judas betrayed him and the rest ran away. So we're not comparing sins, but the big difference is that when Judas sinned, he looked in here and imploded and despaired and gave up. I don't know if he really gave up, but he hanged himself anyhow. And God must have loved him enormously, as you do love someone who suicides, because they must be so broken. And whereas Peter looked out and he saw Jesus gaze at him across the courtyard, and he saw in Jesus' eyes what? Hurt, surely. Being betrayed, surely. But amazing love. So because he looked out, he caught Jesus' eye, and that's what sent him out, not to suicide, but to weep So anyhow, Jesus in prayer calls these 12 ordinary, lovely people. Luke chapter 9. Once when Jesus was praying alone, with only the disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" This praying alone, I hope you can all do that. A memory just flashed into my mind of my own childhood, really, which Mum ran the parish practically, certainly the Legion of Mary, and the parish priest was whatever. And so Mum and the house was always full of mums with babies and people who were sick, and I remember a little baby you had. We used to call it water on the brain. Has it got a better name?
Hydrocephalus.
Yeah, thank you. So she had that and all that stuff. Dad was, he wasn't a prayer, I didn't think. He just told us every night. He's always at Mass with his one suit, 8 kids and no bank account. You can imagine all that in those days. But we had to clean our teeth, kiss your mother goodnight, clean your teeth and say your prayers. So off we went. But Mum used to protect Dad, because Dad had poor health. He died at 60. He had, my memory's not going to, rheumatic fever as a child, apparently, and it weakened the heart, and he had asthma of the heart, he used to call it, but whatever. Yeah, that was that. But Dad would come home and go and into the lounge room, and that was it, and we weren't allowed to disturb him. And if you're married, any of you, and some of you are, well, protect your spouse, whether it's a husband or wife. Take it in turns, but anyhow, so he would go in there, and I didn't know what he was doing. But when I was 5, and I can still picture this, this was stirred by the idea of Jesus being alone, but the disciples are near him. So I was a little kid of 5, and I had a little Globite bag, and I used to, Northbridge, go up the Lambie Street, cross the street, up Slater Bay Road to St Kieran's, where the Sisters of St Joseph, some of them loved us and some of them taught us. They probably all loved us as best they could, but sometimes, but anyhow, they were there. Well, this morning, I don't know why Dad was home on a school day, I got the faintest idea of that, because I never asked. I barged into the lounge room, and apparently I was always barging. So I barged into the lounge room and was stopped. There's nothing there, but I was stopped. And I can't explain it except that, because the memory's all through here. And I looked over, and there was my father kneeling down before a picture of the Sacred Heart that every home had when I was a child. You know the one I mean. He was kneeling there, obviously in prayer, but I'm only a 5-year-old, I don't know what prayer is. So I can remember stopping, tiptoeing backwards out of the room, closing the door silently, and then I walked all the way up the Lambie Street, across the street, and all the way to school. And I kind of called it a trance. I don't know, I was kind of, I'd been somewhere beyond reality or something. But I haven't got too many memories of my dad, except the beltings he gave me. But they weren't too bad because I had a wicked sense of humour. When Dad used to belt me, usually because I was hurting my little sister or something, I always felt I was in front. Because I got a belting for this, but he didn't know about that. So it was like a little score going on. And the good bit was that immediately the belting was given, that was it. It was like a game. Like the brothers that taught me, the Marsh brothers, that, I mean, they belted you all right. But there was no emotional belting. There was no psychological harm. They just gave you a belting. And when it was over, everything's fine. You're the best person in the class. That was, so Dad, I never doubted his love. And that's enough to tell you that. But to have that memory of my dad just there, unbeknownst to anybody, except Mum, obviously, that's why he was going into the lounge room. Just Jesus was praying alone, only the disciples near him. And he asked them this extraordinarily intimate question. He must have thought they were ready, hoped they were ready. In any case, to ask this question is very vulnerable. Who do the crowds say I am? That's a bit distant. Oh, and they go on giving all those silly answers. He said, but who do you say I am? And Peter spoke up. A wonderful answer. You're the Messiah of God. Sounds a bit blunt, but you're the one my parents told me about. My grandparents told me about. You're the one that the synagogue is always talking about. You're the one the Psalms are talking about. You're the one we're hoping for, longing for. You, this Jesus, this nothing like what the prophets expected, this simple, loving, gentle, humble, caring person that they'd met. You're the promised one. What a love statement that is. Jesus' communion with God. You know this scene very well, and that's help me, who painted that? Raphael, thank you. That's Raphael's painting. By the way, if ever you go to Rome and you go into St. Peter's, up there on a pillar up there, right near the main altar, is this in a mosaic. It's stunning, it's beautiful. But I've been to Rome 4 times, I think, and only last time, 10 years ago, were the Raphael rooms open to see. You mustn't miss this painting. It is just amazing. The mosaic is wonderful, beautiful. But the painting is... So Raphael understood it. See if we can get a feel for it. It was 8 days after what Jesus was saying. Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, and they went up to the mountain. Why? To pray. While he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became dazzling white. If Peter had a camera, you wouldn't have seen any of this on the camera. So please remember, you're walking through an art gallery. You're not asking questions about what happened. You're asking white, well, in this case it's Raphael, but it's Luke writing the scene. Why is he saying it like this? Something happened to them as they watched Jesus in prayer. And the only way they could communicate it, this, we'll call it mystical experience, look on the book of Exodus here. The Israelites saw Moses and the skin of his face was shining and they were afraid to come near him. The only way he can talk about this experience was with the language of Mount Sinai. And Moses coming down and the glow and whatever else. That's the most beautiful text they've got to feel their way into what they experienced with Jesus. So he does all that. And then suddenly there were 2 men, Moses and Elijah, talking to Jesus. So if you read the gospel wrongly, you know something that nobody else knows. You know what the risen body looks like. Moses and Elijah, you'd swear they were human, wouldn't you? Like we are. You'd swear the risen body has 2 shoulders, 2 elbows, 3 hips if you've had a replacement, and whatever. Like you'd think, well, we don't know any about that. So we're not watching a little photo here. This is massive. They're telling you something and me something that the law, that's Moses, and the prophets, that's Elijah, this sacred literature, that's the whole Bible of it, he's going to tell us, Luke's telling us, Paul taught Luke, who knows Matthew, Mark. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his exodus, it's the Greek word for that, that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep. But since they'd stayed awake, they saw his glory. They saw Jesus' glory. Meaning what? They saw his divinity, his communion with God, his life that he's receiving from the Father. They saw it in his eyes. They saw it in everything. And just as they were, these two were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, don't run away. It's marvellous to be here. Let's make three tents here, and one for you, one for Moses and Elijah. Let's stay here and live on the top of the mountain with all this wonderful. No, that's not what it's about. A cloud came, always a symbol of the divine that can't be seen, but is felt. Cloud came and shadowed them. They were terrified. And from the cloud came a voice that said, now it's not a voice you'd pick up with a, what do you call those things? This is my son, my love, chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, here's the key of this whole passage. Jesus was there alone. The New Testament is telling us, by all means, read about Moses. It's beautiful, and it is. By all means, read about the prophets. It's very wonderful. But all we really need is Jesus. Only read the Old Testament insofar as it sheds light on Jesus. Correct it insofar as it doesn't. Moses and Elijah have done their task. All that we need now is summed up in him. Keep our eyes on him, Jesus alone. That's the theological message. And it's quite beautiful. And it's terribly important. There's another scene that you find. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. A lovely line in Luke 10. He's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. He's rejoicing in the communion that he has with the Father. He's rejoicing in his divine nature. He's rejoicing in the communion that he experiences and wants to share. And he said, thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Well, God hasn't actually hidden them, but they're not seeing it because they're not open to it. But you've revealed these wonderful mysteries to infants. Infant is a perfect translation of the Greek here. Infant means someone who can't speak yet. So it's a tiny child. Can't find words like us. When we talk about God, we just can't do it. This was your gracious will, to reveal it to people who are not giving clear expression to it all the time, but are just receiving it. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. Some people think he's Jesus of Nazareth. Correct. Son of Joseph and Mary. Correct. Born in Bethlehem, correct. I mean, they've got facts about him. But they don't know who he is. Because to know who he is, that was the question Michelle was asking this morning. Who are you, God, and who am I? Well, I don't know who you are unless I see you as a word of God. Because I don't see that, I don't see you. I can do the Enneagram, or I can do the Myers-Briggs, and I can do a million things, and they're good, all good things to do. But they're very... I better know that you're a grace from God. I better be able to see God in you the way Jesus saw God in the adulterous woman, or the thief on the cross, or the blind man, or Pilate, or Herod, or the high priest, I better see God in you or I won't see you at all. They won't see who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. And Jesus wants to reveal the Father to everybody. Syrophoenician woman, etc. And here Jesus says, including you and me, of course, I know my own. That word know again. I know my own, and my own know me. Now, Paul knew Jesus, but he wanted to know him. It's an infinite journey. So all I want is to know him, says Paul. Really know. And that never ends, just as love never ends. I know my own know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Here we are in the communion that is Jesus' life. The one who's from God has seen the Father. Well, not with his eyes, of course. The living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father. I know him. I'm from him. It's he that sent me. Sent me from the Jordan River and the desert wilderness into the ministry of loving. If you knew me, you'd know my Father. Another scene we know. Jesus was praying in a certain place. And after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to me, couldn't but notice there was something about Jesus' prayer that was they'd never experienced before. So one of them one day said, Lord, teach us to pray. John taught us some things, Mum taught us something, Dad taught us, you know, it's all been about this, but teach us something about what you're doing. Well, he said, it's pretty easy. He says, when you pray, say, you know it, Father, hallowed be your name. Where is the attention in that first line? It's on God, on the other, not on our needs, our self, our need for forgiveness, our whatever. That's not, it's out there, in there, but Father, hallowed be your name. May the whole world realize how holy you are and become a sacred place, which it should be. Your kingdom come, your reign of your love. Then, of course, we're needy. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins. Because if you're going to love us truly, God, you're going to love a sinful person, so you better keep giving yourself for me, the sinner, for us sinners. Because we forgive everyone indebted to us. Do we? Don't bring us to the time of trial. We're pretty weak, so for God's sake, just be with us in our agonies and on our cross. God isn't organising what's going to happen to you, but we want him to be with us and not leave us alone as we struggle. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, may have eternal life. This indeed is the will of my Father, said Jesus, that all who see the Son and believe in him, just look again, English picks it up amazingly well. I mentioned it yesterday. If you know, I don't know Dutch, but I know this word anyhow. Liefde is love. And B is B. Liebe, German. You've all watched Nazi films. Ich liebe dich. So Liebe, Liefde, Lief, that means love. So to believe doesn't mean to tick the right box as you're doing in your health check, some of you. It's all about ticking boxes. It's about being in love, putting ourselves in that love place, the way Jesus kept doing it. That's what prayer is. So be in him, in love. Well, that's what eternal life is, now and for all eternity. The Father and I, said Jesus, we are one. They're not identical, of course. Jesus is not the Father, but we're one. This is after the feeding of the multitude. Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side. This is us in the bark of Peter, crossing the Galilee in chaos, really, because the world is chaotic, random, uncontrollable and undefinable. There's just too much going on. So they're in the boat, we're in the boat. And what's Jesus do? He dismisses the crowds, says goodbye to them all, and having done so, he went up into the mountain by himself to pray. I think in this scene, the mountain is heaven. He's not here. He's not with us. He's in the mystery of God on the mountain in prayer. When evening came, he was there alone. Read it at two levels. Read it your way, but just see it as a painting saying something. In the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., the last bit of night before dawn, he came walking toward them on the sea. If I had time, I could take you through that passage and you'd read the book of Job and you'd read the Psalms and you'd see all this literature about God rising above. Sea is a symbol of chaos. Jesus isn't walking on water like a duck. He's got the same toes that you've got. So when Jesus gets near water, he has to walk on the sand. Is that all right? Or swim. So walking on water is much bigger than that and more real too. Here's Jesus. He was never sucked into the chaos of our world. He rose above it. He kept loving in the middle. On the cross, he's walking on water. In the agony, he's walking on water. All through the trial, he's walking on water. Every moment of his life, he's walking on water. Water meaning the chaos that can drag us down and sink down into the depths. Now, Jesus is rising above it. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they marveled, they were terrified. And they said, it's a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, or he speaks to them in this scene. Take heart, courage. Here it is again. Ego, eimi, I am. This is the divine Jesus. The Jesus who's in one with the Father, in a complete communion of love, that he never left. The scene is lovely in Matthew. It's in Mark, and you're familiar with it. But Matthew is so keen when he paints his picture. He's got Mark here, and he's copying Mark. But he thinks, oh, come on, Mark, you should have done better than that. So he adds a bit. He has Peter in the boat, you know it, saying to Jesus, hey, if you tell me, I'll come to you, and I'll walk on the water as well. Well, that's true, by the way. You will. We will. Jesus said, what's your problem? Come. So Peter's looking at Jesus and he steps out of the boat. He doesn't even notice he's stepping out of the boat, of course, because that's not where he's looking. And he doesn't notice he's walking on water. He's coming towards Jesus, and as long as he keeps his eyes on Jesus, he's managing perfectly well, as you are in your priesthood or religious life or married life or workplace, or if you're a Christian in Aleppo. Chaos is all around you, but none of it can stop you loving. So he's, Matthew's doing what Jesus is doing until he takes his eyes off Jesus. And then he looks and says, God, what the hell am I doing? And remember, the story starts to sink. And Jesus grabs him. He's silly. He wouldn't have said bugger, but he would have said something silly. Little faith you've got. How did you ever think I'd let you sink? So he grabs him and then they get into the boat together. It's a beautiful addition to the painting because it's saying what we're watching Jesus do is what we're called to do. And as long as we keep our eyes on him and listen to him and share his divinity, then we too can love, do the Father's will. Paul, God was in Christ. God was in Christ, of course, reconciling the world to himself. It is Jesus' communion with God that was the source of his life. At the Last Supper with a broken heart, he said, "You'll be scattered, each one to his home, and you're going to leave me alone. But I'm never alone. The Father is with me." And Jesus' prayer for you and me in this retreat time is that we will know that too. Jesus said, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me?" Because you can't know me unless you know where I'm coming from and where I get my life from and where I find love. And that's, of course, with the Father. Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. So, no one has ever seen God, we were told in the prologue. It's the only Son who's in the bosom of the Father who has made God known. And maybe that icon we can pretend a bit and just... That's obviously John the disciple, resting where you're resting and enjoying Jesus' communion with the Father. That's what he's doing. But if you could just reimagine or do your own, if you're good at making icons, imagine that one over here is Jesus and that's God the Father. That's where Jesus is, in the bosom of the Father. John is in the bosom of Jesus and that's where we're all invited to be. The agony in the garden, I did with you some length and I won't do it again now. Comment, all his life, Jesus wanted only to do the will of the Father. Now, because of the refusal of those in power to listen to God's revelation and love, the obedience is bringing Jesus up against their sinful determination to have him killed. Jesus knows God's own revelation, revulsion at human cruelty and sin. His heart reaches out to those he's not yet been able to reach during his all too short ministry. His whole being trembles at the meaninglessness of what he's about to endure. And God seems silent in this lonely garden, where the cold light of the full moon is filtered by the leaves of the ancient olive trees. God has asked Jesus to love, to give his life in love. So that is what Jesus is resolved to do, whatever the outcome for himself. His soul finds peace. Brackets, come to me all you labour and you'll find peace for your soul. Jesus' soul finds peace in this trust, and he rises to face the kiss of betrayal from the one he had called friend. They are drawing near, the dark lit by the menacing torches of the temple guard. Everything Jesus did or said came from this special communion, and John writes, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. His special communion didn't protect him, as I mentioned yesterday, but may I say it again, it didn't protect Jesus from the suffering that's part of the human experience and is basically random. But it did sustain him. And the fruit of this communion was a loving that his disciples had never previously experienced. A love for them, indeed for the world, that flowed from his loving communion with God. Jesus' humanity, but also his faith in God, are perhaps nowhere shown more poignantly than in his last cry from the cross, an honest statement of how he's feeling. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's feeling utterly forsaken by God. But he knows in faith that he's not forsaken. So feelings is one thing, knowing is another. So he says, Father, into your hands I commend my last breath, my spirit. Breathing out, knowing that he will be able to breathe in again the risen life, the life of communion with God that is eternal. I'll finish now with a piece of music. It's quite lovely. It's a bit lengthy, but I hope you're okay. You are my breath. And you can see there, gaze upon the Lord. Before I play the music, I'll alert you to something. Oh, you can't see it. There's a chorus coming through every now and then. La ilaha illallah. They're the words on the ISIS flag. These are the words from the Quran about you, God, are God. Only God is God. Allah. Truthful, beautiful, wonderful. And every Christian and Jew would absolutely agree with us. But the image of God that you see on the ISIS flag is very different from what you see here. If every Christian in the world was actually a Christian, we'd be having no trouble with Islam because they'd all become Christians. It's so attractive. But there's all this history that you can imagine and know about. But la ilaha illallah, the monotheism of Christianity is vital. And Muslims, Muhammad thought that we had three gods. God, Jesus and Mary. Well, he's clearly wrong. But what were Christians saying? What kind of words were they using? How were they expressing their faith in Arabia? We don't know, because we don't know about the Christians there. But our faith is not three gods. Our faith is one God, the one Jesus prayed to as Abba. But it's that life of God that Jesus, the man, enjoyed fully. And we gaze on him and we see this life. So I just wanted to warn you about that, and now let's listen to the music, and I hope you enjoy it.